This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Well, now let's transition to the preaching of God's word. If you have a Bible, please open it to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, if you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people in the back who would be happy to get a copy of the Bible into your hands this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11, going down through the end of the chapter in verse 40. And as you make your way to Acts chapter 16, in one of my college courses that I struggled with the most, it was a class called Models and Methods for Geometric Reasoning. Now listen, let me say some qualifiers. Geometry is obviously important. Without geometry, we wouldn't know how to, like, make things stand up straight, right? We wouldn't know how to navigate our way around this world. So praise God for the mathematical science of geometry. Praise God that it can instruct people like engineers who use geometric reasoning each day in their job. Like, we should be very grateful that engineers had that class and we're now not fearful of this roof falling down on our head. So praise God for those things. But why on earth does an English major need to take a class on models and methods of geometric reasoning? Like, I've never used a single bit of information from that class in my life. You know, I've never been driving, about to drive over the Walt Whitman Bridge and pulled over the side of the road and taken out a protractor. And I'm like, you know, I just need to check the angles here because I'm not sure if it's safe to drive over. That thought's never entered my mind. I never once have been sitting around a dinner table and been like, you know, just, hey, casual conversation. I was wondering, if today someone decided to start driving from Denver at 55 miles an hour, and we decide to start driving from Philadelphia at 75 miles an hour, and there's a 10% incline between the two distances, at what point will we meet in the middle? Like, that's just never come up in conversation. And actually, to think about it, that's probably actually algebra and not geometry as an example. That shows you how much I care about math. So praise God that people know those things. But for me, that stuff is lost on me. I'm like, man, I got enough going on in my life. Like, I have to know how to set my fantasy football lineup. You know, I can't have time with this kind of geometric reasoning stuff. And so I'm glad that people can figure those things out. But for me, as I took that class, to be honest, I did what I needed to do to pass it. But the information went in one ear and then very quickly out the other. Why? Because being someone who engages with geometry has nothing to do with my life. It's not part of my calling. So that information did not stick. I say it to say this. One of the major themes in the book of Acts is how being a follower of Jesus gives us a calling. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says that his followers are to be witnesses for him. The way that God wants to reach people is through people. And so for those who are followers of Jesus, we've been entrusted with the only life-saving medication there is for this sin-sick world. And that medication is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a way of salvation, the only way of salvation, and it is through faith in him. The Bible calls this sacred responsibility of being a witness for Jesus, the Bible calls this evangelism. Evangel is the Greek word that means good news. As Christians, we are all called to do evangelism, to share this good news. That's not just for some people. That's not just for these specialists. No, that's just normal, ordinary Christianity. And as we come to Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, we are going to see three different models and methods of evangelism. We're going to see three different people that God reaches with his good news through three different ways, and through that all, we are going to see how God is at work in this world to seek and save lost people. And not only is that meant to encourage us that God saves, not only is that meant to inspire us that God saves, it's meant to equip us. God saves, and he wants to do his saving work through our efforts. And so I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, Models and Methods for Evangelism. Models and Methods for Evangelism. And just to kind of situate you in what we're about to read, because it's a lengthy portion, in verses 11 through 15, we're going to see how God uses preaching to save a good person's life. And then we're going to read in verses 16 through 24 how God uses compassionate caring to save an oppressed person's life. And then the final salvation story takes place in verses 25 through 40, where we see how God uses praising to save an indifferent person's life. Before we read God's word, let us bow our heads and our hearts and just ask him to speak to us through what we are about to read and hear. So I encourage you to have a private time of prayer between you and God, asking him to open your heart to what he wants to say today. Now, if you'd be so kind, please pray for me that I'd be strengthened by the Spirit to speak in a way that is helpful to you and helps us all see what God is saying in this text for the good of our souls and the glory of his name. God, I pray by your mercy and grace that you would meet us in this moment. As we read your holy word, preserved for us throughout the centuries for this moment, that we might be instructed by it, I pray, Lord, we would hear your voice. God, that you would open the ears of our heart, that we might receive what you want to give us today, that we might be built up in our faith, and that Christ, you would be magnified and glorified in our hearts. We praise things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's read together Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11. God's word says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And then when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison where they were was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we're all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Praise God for his holy word. We see three different salvation stories here of how God works in three different ways in three different people's life. First, we see how God uses preaching in a good person's life. Starting in verse 11, the first salvation story we see takes place at a prayer meeting. Paul and Silas have made it into the Macedonian region. We saw last week just what an incredible thing that was as they crossed over the Aegean Sea and the gospel was brought to Europe for the very first time. And as they're traveling around, they find out that there's this group of women who would go down to a particular river to pray. And so they decide to go join them. Side note, but I think it's important to understand that this would have been a massively countercultural thing for them to do. In that culture, it was customary for men and women to worship separately from one another. And so Paul and Silas going down with them into their prayer, this woman's prayer meeting, would have been chucking aside all kinds of cultural expectations. I say that because sometimes people object to the Bible and what it teaches by saying, "Oh, these people just wrote as products of their culture. They said this because that's what they had to say back then." Let's be very clear, friends. The Bible has no problem bucking cultural customs. It does so all the time. This is one of literally hundreds of examples. So Paul and Silas, they show up at this woman's prayer meeting, and as they get there, they start to share the gospel. Amongst this group of women was a woman named Lydia, and she was certainly a very remarkable person. Verse 14 tells us that she was from Thyatira, which was approximately 300 miles away from Philippi, where this prayer meeting is taking place. Back then, there were no planes, trains, or even automobiles. And so a 300-mile journey would have been long, would have been hard. It would have required probably over a month to take. And so this is an industrious woman. This is a hardy woman. And not only that, it would have been a very dangerous journey. You see, safety was when you were in a city, because that's where the soldiers were, so they could protect you and they could keep order, and there was lots of people around, and so you couldn't get into too much trouble. But when you were out on the road, that's when you were alone. That's when you were more vulnerable. It was the road where people would more often be robbed, because that's where thieves hung out. And so this is a woman who is brave, who is industrious, and she made this trip because she's an entrepreneur. Thyatira was a city known for their dyed goods, and verse 14 tells us that she was a seller of these goods. And so this is a brave woman. This is a smart woman. This is a very successful businesswoman, and she's described as a worshiper of God. She was a religious person. I mean, she's here at a prayer meeting. By every standard that we have, it's fair to say that Lydia is a good person, but she still needed to hear the message of salvation, because no one gets into heaven just by being a good person. You see, God's standard of goodness is far different than ours. God's word says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's standard of goodness is his own glory, the perfection of his divine nature, and everyone falls short of that. Shakespeare famously wrote, "To err is human." We all know that we are not perfect and that we can fail to be the people that we should be. But that failure creates a problem between us and God, because God cannot lower his standard of goodness to accept us. To do so would actually make him less of himself. Think about it this way. Harvard is considered one of the best schools in the world. Why? not because they lower their standards just to accept everyone that they can, but because they have incredibly high standards. Harvard doesn't settle for students that are just, you know, mostly good, doing about, you know, best they can. They only let students in who are exceptional. If they lowered their standards, they would not be Harvard. They would be, I'm not going to name another school, you know, but they would be less of who they are. In a similar way, if God were to lower his standards, he would not be who he is. He would become less of a God, and he cannot, he will not ever be anything less than the holy, holy God that he forever is. And so great is our God that far more than Harvard, God's standard is not exceptional. God's standard is perfection. And anything short of perfection falls short of his glory. And therefore, no matter how good we might think we are, listen, no one is good enough to get to God. We all fall short of his glory. Lydia was a good person who did good, respectable things. But she still fell short of God's righteous standard. And so she was still a woman who needed to hear good news. Praise God that he had sent Paul and Silas to this prayer meeting to share this good news, to share the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to be who we can never be. Because Jesus is God, he was able to live a life of perfection, fully obedient and pleasing to God the Father in all things at all times. And because Jesus is not only God, he is also man, his perfect life was lived as a representative for us. And then on the cross, he took on all our sins, all the ways that we fall short. And he said, let me be charged for their wrongs. And the punishment that we deserve was brought down on him. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave to prove that he is not just a man who died, but that he is the fully God, fully man, who lives forevermore. And the good news of Jesus is that for anyone who places their faith in him, our imperfect life becomes covered by his perfect life, and our sins are paid for by his cross. This is the gospel, friends. We all need salvation. No one is good enough, but Jesus is the Savior who is more than enough. This is the gospel. And Lydia is saved as she hears this gospel preached. And notice, while it was Paul who was preaching, this text is very intentional to draw our attention to the fact that it's God who does the saving. Because verse 14 says that as Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Paul was preaching, but God was the one who was working. And it was God and not Paul who opened Lydia's heart to receive the good news of Jesus. And what hope this should give us. What boldness this should produce in us. When you believe that God can save anyone, that's how we find the boldness to share the gospel with everyone. Author J.I. Packer says it this way: while we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel, and it is God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that he uses for this purpose. But the power that saves is not in the instrument, it is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument. You see, Paul had a calling to preach the gospel, and he was being faithful to do that calling, but he was just an instrument in God's hands. The power to save does not lie in the power of the instrument, but in the power of the hand of God who wields that instrument. Listen, friends, we do not save anyone. God is the one who saves. And that should fill us with tremendous boldness, because what that means is that there is no one who is too far off. There's no one who seems too opposed to God. There's no one who's done too much. There's no one for whom it's been too long. There's no one who has heard the gospel so many times and still rejected it, that God cannot save. Because when we're talking about God, we're talking about the one who spoke existence out of nothing. And the God who created everything out of nothing is the God who can speak faith into the nothing that exists in someone's heart. And friends, boldness will come to preach the gospel when we realize that we do not need to trust in the power or persuasion of our words, but in the power of God to use our words to open people's hearts. All people, even those who think they are good people, all people need the gospel. Praise God. There's no one who's beyond our Savior's reach. And so we should share the gospel with boldness again and again. We should invite people here to church where they can hear the gospel being preached. We should invite them with boldness again and again. We don't know when, we don't know how God will move, but friends, the good news is that God is still seeking and saving the lost. And as his gospel is preached, God does save. This good woman needed salvation, and God used preaching to save her. Which takes us to the second story, where we meet someone who's far different than Lydia. And we meet that someone who needed someone to slow down and care for them. Let's see how God uses caring in an oppressed person's life. As Paul is preaching the gospel, we're told in verse 16 that he encounters this slave girl who had a spirit in her who allowed her to be able to tell the future. Her owners used her as a fortune teller and made a lot of money off of selling her services. And she begins to follow Paul and Silas around for several days, and as she does, we see what she says in verse 17. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God. Reclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, on the surface, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with what she's saying. These guys are servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming the way of salvation. But there's actually several problems here that we need to understand. First, that phrase, Most High God, was a phrase used in Philippi to refer to Zeus. So she was actually misrepresenting who Paul and Silas were talking about. Second, we don't really see this in the English language, but in the original language of Greek that this was written in, that phrase, the way of salvation, doesn't actually have the word the in it. That word isn't there. It just says way of salvation, not the way of salvation. Now, it wouldn't make much sense for us, like we don't have the option in our language to like not have some kind of article. And so that's why translators, as they're taking this, they say, proclaim to you the way of salvation, because we have no option in the English language to say, proclaim to you way of salvation. That just doesn't make grammatical sense. But it isn't there. That definite article, that word the, isn't there in the original language. And that's significant. Eckhart Schneibel helps us understand why this is significant when he writes in his commentary, "The phrase way of salvation with no definite article," meaning not the word the, "could be understood by pagans in Philippi in terms of Paul proclaiming one path to salvation among many possibilities of finding salvation." Right, so she wasn't saying that these guys are proclaiming the way. She was really more saying these guys are proclaiming a way, one of many possible ways. So she's misrepresenting who they're actually preaching about, and she's undermining what they were actually saying. And so this is not a worshiper of God like Lydia was. This is not someone who's kind of open to things. No, this is an opponent. And yet, look at how Paul responds to her opposition. Verse 18, it says that she was with him for many days, and Paul, it says, became greatly annoyed. And he turned aside and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Paul is greatly annoyed, so he's obviously not seeing her actions as support, but as opposition. But who is he annoyed at? Not the woman. Verse 18 says that he speaks to the spirit and says, come out of her. This woman was oppressed by an evil spirit, and because of that, she did evil things. And so Paul could have been upset at her. He could have come down hard on what she was doing because she was opposing him. But instead of getting offended at her, Paul saw past her actions and saw the suffering that she was experiencing. And so he's not annoyed at how she was opposing him. He's annoyed at what was oppressing her. And so out of care and compassion for her, he prays. And God uses him to deliver this woman from her bondage. And when that happens, we're not told specifically that she became a follower of Jesus, but that's certainly what we are meant to understand. Commentator John Stott draws our attention to this when he writes, the fact that her deliverance took place between the conversions of Lydia and the jailer leads the readers to infer that she too became a member of the Philippian church. What we're seeing here in this passage, all three of these stories, we're seeing the origin story of the Philippian church. We're seeing where their founders came from. And so this woman was someone who had come to believe in the gospel. But in order for her to be able to hear and receive the gospel, she first had to have her bondage broken. And that only happened because Paul refused to be offended by her actions, even though she was coming against him. He refused to be offended by her actions, but instead addressed what was going on in her heart. And God used Paul's compassionate care to open up a door for her to receive the gospel. And I think the church in America would be so much more effective in our evangelistic witness if we learned more from this example. We are good at getting offended. I believe that God would use us far more powerfully if we stopped taking offense at how people oppose us and instead saw opposition as opportunity to care for spiritual needs. If someone's coming against you, all they're showing is where their allegiances lie. They're showing the spiritual forces that are plaguing their soul. Listen, friends, there's one of only two masters that everyone in this world serves. I'm not trying to say people are always horrible people. It's what the Bible says. We're either serving Christ, we're part of the kingdom of light, or we're part of the kingdom of darkness, whether we realize it or not. And so when someone's coming against us, they're just showing the kingdom that they're part of. And instead of getting offended, that should break our hearts. Friends, opposition should be seen as an opportunity to care for people's spiritual needs. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? I wonder if it was perhaps this encounter with this woman that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church in Rome, and he encouraged them, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Friends, as Christians, our posture is to be compassion, not aggression. It's not that we don't speak out against what is wrong. Paul addressed this evil spirit. We are clear, and we need to be clear when evil is evil. We need to call sin, sin. We serve no one by compromising the truth. But as Christians, we should never just speak against evil. We need to care for people. There's a pastor in our denomination who, when he was planting his church, a local group took issue with him preaching the gospel, and so they actually picketed every Sunday out front of his church building. Imagine that, trying to start a church in a new place, and the way that your congregants have to come is by people with signs screaming at them, trying to get them not to come in through the doors. Not exactly an ideal situation to get a church going. It was illegal for them to do this. This isn't happening in another country. This is happening in Massachusetts. He could have called the police. These people were doing this illegally. He could have stood on his ground and fought for his rights and come at them aggressively. But instead, he chose to buy them coffee every Sunday morning. They'd show up with their signs. He'd show up with Dunkin'. And over time, just by caring for these people, God changed their hearts. And they stopped. And some people even ended up putting their faith in Jesus and becoming part of this church. Friends, meeting opposition with compassion, seeing the spiritual need that each person has, and caring for them in that need, God can work through caring in very powerful ways. So I just want to ask you, who are the people who God has put in your life for you to care for? Who are the people that God has put in your life for you to care for? What right now might look like opposition, but is actually God giving you an opportunity to be compassionate and to allow your kindness to potentially soften their hearts to receive the good news of Jesus? That doesn't happen every single time. Your kindness might be met with just more aggression by them. But friends, if we're going to go down, let's go down being kind. If people are going to come against us, may they not be able to say it's because they don't like us. May it be because they don't like the gospel, and we're not going to compromise the gospel. But friends, may no one, even if they don't agree with what they say, may they never be able to question the kind of care that we have. And perhaps they will question it. Perhaps they will not trust our hearts. But at least before God, may we know that we've tried to follow the way of Jesus and be those who do not return evil with evil, but seek to overcome evil with good. The slave girl was an oppressed woman who God saved through Paul caring for her and then her hearing the gospel and putting her faith in Jesus. And this now takes us to the final story, which is where we meet a person who's not a worshiper like Lydia, nor an opponent like this slave girl. He's just a jailer doing his job. He's just a guy working a night shift at the local prison, just punching the clock. And he gets this group of prisoners. He's not callous. He's not mean. He just puts them in prison, just doing what he's supposed to do. He'd done this many times before. He's just a guy who's indifferent. And yet, the Lord had a salvation appointment with him as well. So let's see how God uses praising in an indifferent person's life. As a slave girl gets freed from the demon who was giving her the power to predict the future, she didn't have that power anymore, and so now she was of no use to her owners as a fortune teller. Like, their loss of income is gone. And so they are angry about that because they didn't see her as a person. They saw her as a stream of income. And so verse 19 through 22 tells us that they accused Paul and Silas of disturbing the city and teaching things that were against Rome. They rile up a crowd, and a mob breaks out. And Paul and Silas get beaten. And as people's arms tired from hitting them, they threw Paul and Silas into prison and ordered this jailer, to keep watching them. Now we need to understand that Roman prisons were not like a minimum security country club. Now these were dark and dank places. We were told that they were put into the inner prison that was so dark, like the jailer could not see when they were there. Like, he thought they were all gone. We'll get to that in a minute. But like, he thought they were all gone because he couldn't just look and see them. That's how dark this place was. And not only is this place dark and dank, but as it says in verse 24, their feet and hands were fastened into stocks. So they're put into prison, but not just behind a door. They're put into prison and they are chained. Stocks, maybe you've seen pictures of that before. It's very similar to actually what we even saw here in our early history as a country, where you'd have people's feet be put into a wooden thing, you know, and their hands placed in that, and they would often be spread far apart. It was actually not just to keep them secured, it was to keep them in pain. And so these men, who had just been beaten with many blows, placed into a dark prison, put into bonds that were bringing them even more pain, what are they doing in this place? We're told what they're doing. Verse 25. It's about midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They are in prison. They are in pain. But they are praying and they are praising. That's remarkable. And I think as we read that, our temptation can be to be like, wow, what great men of faith. If I was in their situation, I could never do something like that. But friends, we need to understand, this would not have been Paul's natural reaction. Paul actually often writes and speaks about how weak he would feel when he would go through his suffering. Just one example, this is what he writes to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul was not some kind of superhero who just remained unaffected by the hard things he went through. No, he's a man who knew what it was to despair. And not just like a little bit of despair. He knew what it was like to not want to live anymore. To be broken so beyond your strength that you're just done. Deep down in your soul, you're done. So we're not meant to see this and be like, wow, I could never be like Paul. We're meant to see this and be like, how on earth was someone like Paul strengthened to be in this kind of place? This is not written in Scripture to get us to admire Paul. This is written in Scripture to get us to see the God who can strengthen Paul and to know that that God is our God. What we're seeing here are not two men who are strong in their faith. We are seeing two men who are being held by the object of their faith. They're being held by the Almighty Lord. Their strength did not come from who they were. Their strength came from who they were experiencing God to be. And there's something just so powerful when you realize, when you experience in the midst of your most gut-wrenching pain, when you are in that place of despair and you find out, I'm not alone, but God's actually with me. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our very present help in times of trouble. God is present everywhere at all times, but there's a special way that he is very present as we go through times of trouble. How is he present? What does that mean? Well, throughout the Bible, the book of Psalms in particular, we see that how God ministers the comforting sweetness of his presence comes through his word. So Psalm 119, 143 says, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Psalm 119, 107 says, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. God ministers his comforting presence to us as we read his word, and through his word, he reassures us of who he is. When we feel desperate and in need of help, God's word tells us that he is the God who from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Psalm 18, verse 6. He's the God who says, before they call, I will answer. Yet while they're speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65, verse 24. When we feel broken and beaten, God's word tells us in Psalm 147:3 that he is near to the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction. When we feel alone and lost, God's word tells us that he is the God who says to us, fear not, for I am with you. And be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Friends, this is who God says that he is, and he tells us who he is through his word. And as we read these things in God's word, we can know that they are not just platitudes. They're not just nice things to believe to help us feel better. We can know that these things are all true because they are not platitudes. They are promises that God has kept in Jesus Christ. Jesus shows us that God is the God who has heard our cries for help even before we cried for help, because he came and the grace help we needed, the help to be saved from the judgment of God for our sins, the help that we could not do anything with to help ourselves. God heard that cry and sent his Son who paid for our sins on the cross. And it's Jesus who shows us that he's the God who can heal the brokenhearted and bind up our wounds, because in love his heart was broken wide open on that cursed tree, and he was wounded so that his love could heal our every hurt. And Jesus shows us that God is the God who is willing to always be our God of comfort, because he's the God who left the comfort of heaven and came to the mess of this world so that he could die on the cross, experiencing the hell that we deserve. And so now we can know that he truly is the God who is with us. We do not need to be dismayed, for we can know that he will strengthen us and uphold us and help us, because he's the God who died for us. So when we sink down into the depths of despair, when our world falls apart, but then we realize Jesus is still there, and there's nothing that can touch or change who he is. Friends, when you lose everything, but then you find out that Jesus is everything, praise is just what starts to come from your lips. Not because you're the strong person of faith, because you now know there is no one who is like this God. The devil can do a lot to hurt us. He can stir up all kinds of trouble against us. He put these guys in prison. He had them chained to a wall. But he couldn't take their praise, because the devil can't stop who God is. And so we say, Lamentations 3, my soul is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Friends, when you realize that this is who God is, when you start praising him because it's the only thing you can do, even in the midst of your pain, not only is that how God ministers his peace to us, on what peace he can bring, but friends, that's also a way God might be wanting to work powerfully through us. Because the praise that comes when you're going through pain, that kind of praise will get people's attention, because it represents peace. And we live in a world that aches for and longs for peace. And so that's why verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The word there for listening doesn't mean just listening in the sense of hearing them. It means listening in the sense that they were believing and receiving what they were hearing. Their praise had an effect on these people's hearts. And as they praised, God shook the prison. An earthquake came, and all the prisoners were freed. But they don't go anywhere. The jailer sees the doors wide open. He assumed that all the prisoners were gone, because what kind of prisoner stays in prison when you can, like, get out of it? The jailer assumes they're all gone, and so he gets ready to take his own life. Because back then, if you were a jailer and there was a jailbreak, you were gonna die. It was capital punishment. You would be killed for not watching over your prisoners responsibly. This jailer thinks his life is over. But then he hears a voice in the darkness. Paul says, don't do that. Watch. We're all here. Notice, He doesn't just say him and Silas are there. We're all there. All the prisoners were still present because they had been listening, because they had received the gospel message. And so they weren't willing to leave and pursue their own comfort at the expense of this jailer's life. They cared more about him than they did their own freedom. And so they all stayed. And this jailer who had been hearing their singing, this jailer who now sees these people staying, this jailer who had just showed up that day for another shift at the jail, this jailer who had put them in prison, not because he's mean, just because he's doing his job. He's just indifferent. But as he who had seen many prisoners before, as he saw these guys, he saw nothing that he had ever experienced before. And so this jailer says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" He asked that question because he must have been hearing from Paul before about how we need to be saved from God's judgment for our sins. But previously, he had not asked this question. He had not cared about how to be saved because he did not pay attention to what they were actually saying. But as he experienced the example of these men, as he saw the way that their God was bringing them peace, their example broke through his indifference, and he now believes that what they're saying, there must be something true in it. And so he says, "Please tell me more about this salvation. What must I do to be saved?" And Paul, by the grace of God, does not say, "Here's what you need to do." He says, "Here's who you need to believe in." He says, "Believe in," verse 31, "in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And how amazing is that? This jailer becomes a Christian by putting his faith in Christ. And then we're told that Paul and Silas go back to his house, and as his house hears the gospel preached to them, his whole household gets saved. This is a whole family tree that's being changed, multiple generations being affected, all because when Paul and Silas were in pain, they gave God some praise. The authorities show up the next day. They see all this taking place, and they're like, "Well, we better let these guys go." Most commentators think that's because they assumed the gods were on these men's sides. I mean, prisoners don't usually get freed by an earthquake. And so, like, "Hey, I don't know what's happening here, but we don't want anything to do with this." And they say, try to secretly, quietly get them out. But Paul says, "Hey, no. You brought us in here publicly. You can't send us out privately. What you did was wrong because we are Roman citizens." Back then, Roman citizens were not allowed to be beaten. It was against the law. And they could not be put into prison without just cause. And so everything that happened to Paul and Silas here was completely illegal. Now, as I read that, I'm thinking, wait a second. Paul, you had a get-out-of-jail-free card this whole time? And you've just been sitting on it? Like, I don't know about you, but if someone's coming at me with a rod and there's like a law that says, like, you're not allowed to beat me, like, I'm probably going to mention that at that point. You know? Like, but what was going on here? Why on earth would Paul not bring this up previously? Well, we're not told why Paul delayed, but we can certainly see what God was doing through his delay. If Paul was never put in this prison, this jailer never would have heard the gospel and been saved. And so we see here that certainly Satan was stirring up trouble against him, but God had a plan to use even that trouble to bring about his redemptive purpose for this jailer's life. Once the jailer is saved, Paul doesn't need to save. And so he really quick brings out the Roman citizen's guard so that these guys will back off and he gets a safe journey out of the city. But his first move wasn't to protect himself, but to use even pain as an opportunity to walk out the purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus. Friends, these are three different stories of three different people reached in three different ways with the good news of Christ. But behind each of these stories, there's one divine author. What we're seeing in this passage is we're seeing the heart of God to rescue and redeem lost and ruined sinners. And so if you're here and you've not yet put your faith in Christ, my deep prayer would be that as you read this passage, as you've now heard it explained, that you would see that God loves you, There is no love like his love. And my prayer for you would be today be the day that you stop resisting and that you place your faith in Christ. What you've been searching for your whole life is found in him. So I pray would be the day where, as you see these salvation stories, I pray today be the day where your own salvation story is written. And for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, as we have heard these salvation stories, may our affections for Christ be warmed as we remember our salvation story. What did God use to reach you? Praise God that he's a God who pursues, who rescues, who saves. May our own salvation story be brought to mind, and may that warm our hearts with joy for Jesus. And may it stir our hearts to reach people around us with the good news of Christ. Friends, preach the gospel. Invite someone to church where they can hear preaching of the gospel. Care for people around you and see what doors God might open through your compassionate kindness. And press into God's word so that even when you go through pain, you might know what it is to experience his presence and you might have a song of praise. And then consider how God might want to use that praise to get some people's attention and share with them the peace of Christ. Friends, may we learn from these models and methods, and let's see what our God will do. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.